I think for the sake of time, instead of this longer passage, I'm just going to read from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to say, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we want to turn in that word now, again, to Luke chapter 2. And again, Luke, the Gentile physician and historian, writing with a physician's heart and eye for detail, and with a historian's concern for accuracy, sometimes known as Paul's Gospel, because he was a close traveling associate of Paul. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a close associate of Peter's, and his Gospel is called sometimes the Gospel of Peter, because he was said to have summarized Peter's teaching, and Luke had the imprimatur of the Apostle Paul. And I've already mentioned the preface where he mentions that he gathered information. Luke did research and talked to various people, including perhaps Mary, to get this information. So without further ado, please stand, and then we'll read our text from Luke chapter 2. But first, let's pray. Father in heaven, your word says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge or discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And why can it do that? Well, because, again, it is a living and active word spoken by the living God through writers carried along by the Spirit. And as Paul says there in Ephesians, it is the sword of the Spirit, our soul offensive weapon in our battle against sin and Satan. We thank you for it and pray that you would bless us as we read and reflect upon it tonight as we continue to think about Christmas joy. Again, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. I'm going to begin. We're focusing on 8 to 20, but I'm going to begin in the first verse of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is a way they dated in those days. They didn't use our dating system, but this is how they dated things in certain place, a certain reign of a king, in this case also the governor. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And that's how it worked. Every 14 years for tax and military purposes, you had to go and be registered, but you didn't just do it where you live. You had to go to the place where you were from. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I trust you've all heard that adage that familiarity breeds contempt. And even when that doesn't happen, familiarity breeds, well, it tends to breed familiarity. Indifference. We lose a sense of the uniqueness and wonder of things just because they are familiar to us. And that can happen with the Bible, including, and this is perhaps one of the most read passages in the Bible, the story of the Bethlehem shepherds. It's easy to hear it read and greet it with nothing but a yawn. Tell me something I don't already know. Well, for one thing, given what Luke said about eyewitnesses, it's quite possible that he received this as eyewitness testimony. It's possible that Mary told Luke about this and what had happened when these shepherds had showed up there outside the stable. Some scholars think it was more likely a sort of a cave that was often used. We picture it as a wooden structure. Caves were often used as a place to shelter animals. Whatever it was, maybe he got it from Mary. Maybe one of the younger shepherds was still alive at the time that Luke is going around talking to believers who had been there. This may have been told him by one of the shepherds who was actually there when it happened. We don't know. But it's quite possible. And in any event, hopefully we can stay alert and not miss, the wonder of what we're talking about. Again, our focus in this little mini-series is on joy. So I've called this the Shepherd's Unlikely Joy. And the first point you notice is that Bethlehem shepherds were unlikely candidates for great joy in the same region. That is the same basic area where Bethlehem was, where Mary and Joseph had gone, about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to where Jesus was born. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherding was an important part of economic life in that day and time. And yet, interestingly, shepherds were not highly thought of. They were regarded as an unsavory crowd. They spent a lot of time outdoors moving around. They might be light-fingered as they were moving around. They might help themselves to things that weren't necessarily theirs. They were also typically ceremonially unclean. Their dealings with animals all the time kept them unclean, and they weren't free to come and go to the temple to go through the cleansing ceremony, so they didn't participate. They weren't able to participate in Israel's religious life the way a lot of people did. Zechariah was surprised when Gabriel appeared to him, but at least he was a priest in Jerusalem, in the temple, going about his priestly duties, offering incense at the hour of prayer in the temple. So even though he was surprised, that in some sense wasn't all that strange. But shepherds in a field on a night like any other night, no reason to think tonight is going to be any different than 1,000 other nights have been, that they would be singled out by God for a vision of angels to receive glad tidings of great joy. Come on! And yet, that's what we have here. David, the youngest son. You remember when Samuel was told to go to Jesse in Bethlehem? And again, that's one reason. I mean, it's in Bethlehem because the prophet Micah had said that's where the Messiah would be born. But the reason he's going to be born there is because he's David's descendant, and this is David's hometown. And Samuel told, the Lord told Samuel to go to Bethlehem. One of Jesse's sons is the one you're to anoint as the king to succeed Saul. And they have a feast, and he brings all his sons, and they're strapping young guys, and he looks at them, but the Lord says, "Not none of these." He says, "Do you have any other sons?" David, but he's out tending the sheep. Again, that was left to the youngest son. And yet, Samuel says, "We're not going to eat or do anything. Go and get him. We're not doing anything until he comes." And so they were unlikely candidates for great joy. And one thing this shows us, I think, beloved, is the gracious condescension of God to sinful men of all kinds. to humble men. And we need to beware of snobbery, any kind of snobbery. It can be ethnic, economic, educational, even spiritual. I mean, we're Reformed. We've got the most accurate summary expression of biblical truth there is. I think that's true, but it's not because we're better or smarter than anybody, and it's no reason for us to get on our high horse. After all, our Lord Jesus, the King of Heaven, the Son of God, was a blue-collar worker in Galilee of the Gentiles, in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so, beloved, I think one of the things this ought to impress on us, there are no small people and no small places, at least in the mind of God. Remember, we read this morning, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. We read about that announcement this morning. Little old Mary. Brothers and sisters, you are somebody. God has your address. The hairs of your head are numbered, and that's important to Him. Your home, your work, your play, your money, your relationships, all important to Him, and they all have potentially immense eternal value. To think otherwise is to look with the eye of flesh and the eye of unbelief, not the eye of faith and the eye of God. You may think God doesn't know or doesn't care about you. It's not true. He cared about these shepherds. In fact, He selected them as He did Mary, humble Mary. Herod probably had a daughter of daughters. The high priest had a daughter of daughters. He didn't choose any of them. He chose Mary. And in this case, these humble shepherds. And one of the things that shows us is the beauty of the ordinary. Back to my original comment, familiarity breeds contempt, because something is ordinary, we're familiar with it, we can lose sight of the fact that it can be very important in God's eyes and to us. So these nobodies, plying their dirty trade as on any other night in the fields, were unlikely candidates for great joy. But that's not the only unlikely thing about them, and that brings us to our second point. The shepherd's joy had an unlikely precursor. It was preceded by abject terror. The shepherds, an angel, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. It literally means stood beside them. We often see pictures where the angel somehow suspended. That angel stood beside them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Philip says the splendor of the Lord blazed around them in the middle of the night, no light except the starlight, maybe the moon. And they were filled with fear. They were terror stricken. It's one thing to be startled. You come to open a door and somebody's there and they open it, or you know, somebody you didn't know was there. They were not just startled, they were terrified. And yet this terror, caused by a holy angel appearing unexpectedly, and we've seen how Mary, Zechariah, in fact, it's consistent throughout the Bible. When people see angels, you hear people sometimes talk casually about seeing angels in the Bible. It's never a casual thing. People who see angels in the Bible are always terrified, as these men were. And yet that terror was the precursor of great joy. The angel had come to give them good news. And beloved, God is so mighty and wise and good that He can and does make some of our most fearful experiences harbingers of great blessing and joy. Things that initially startle us, terrify us, are intended ultimately, if not right away, to be a source of joy. And so these unlikely candidates have an unlikely precursor, abject fear. And we see, thirdly, the shepherd's joy resulted from an unlikely message. Unto you, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. And again, the language is very, this is not just a, you know, a little thing. This is a huge thing that will be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so, again, that's a remarkable message. A Savior. These days, people were looking, most Jews were looking for a military or political Savior. They were under the thumb, the heel of Rome, and they wanted somebody who would come like the Maccabees had done and raise an army and throw the Romans out. That's the kind of Savior they were looking for. But we haven't read this in our little mini-series, but in chapter 1, Zechariah's song, when John the Baptist was born and his father's mouth was open after having been shut, and he was able to speak, and he mentions that the child, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High. You go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. He'd been very specific. This is Luke 1, 76 and 77. That's the kind of salvation, the kind of Savior that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for. A Savior. Christ. Now, Christ we often use as a name. It's not really a proper name. It's a title. The Anointed One, the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to be a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. This was all revealed over time in the Old Testament, born in Bethlehem. And he was going to be a great prophet like Moses, actually greater than Moses, a mouthpiece, a revealer of God's truth. He was going to be a priest like Melchizedek, greater than Aaron, like Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the prince of Salem, which means peace, a priest and a king, and he was going to be a king like David and Solomon, the greatest, the godliest, more godly than David and wiser than Solomon. This is the Messiah, and that's what he says. Today is born in the city of David for you a Savior, Christ the Messiah, the promised one that everybody, at least everybody who believed God's word and had it, was looking and longing for. And not only that, this child born, he's human, is the Lord. He's also divine, a divine human, Messiah and Savior. And so it's a remarkable message, an unlikely message. I mean, again, if you stop and think about it, brothers and sisters, if it weren't in the Bible, if there weren't so much evidence and testimony, it's incredible. Almighty God, who made all things, cares enough about us, cares enough about these shepherds, to save us in this way by becoming one of us. Why should we believe it except that Jesus came, he lived, we've got records of that. There were others who knew him and saw him work his miracles. I mean, we've got evidence, but without that, on the face of it, it isn't a remarkable, incredible story. It's unlikely. And yet they believed the message and they acted on it by going. Let us go over, this is verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They were convinced this is actually the truth revealed to us from the Lord. And they went with haste. And so it was, they were unlikely candidates. Let me review my points here. An unlikely precursor, terror, turned into joy. It resulted from an unlikely message, and they had two unlikely confirmations. You know, Gabriel did that when Mary asked, "How can this be?" She wasn't doubting, but she was seeking to understand how can it be since I'm a virgin. And Gabriel explained to her it would be a miracle accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, and gave her that encouragement. Your relative Elizabeth, who as old as she is in her 6th month of pregnancy. She's experienced a miracle of conception. Now, it's different than yours. Yours is an even greater miracle, but with God, nothing will be impossible. And here, the Lord gives them two confirmations of this initial message of great joy. The first is the sudden additional army of angels singing and praising God. Well, I tell you what, I need to back up and just say the gospel is foolishness to unbelievers. The only thing that makes sense out of it is faith. We should do all that we can to tell people the gospel, to do it as wisely, as clearly, as winsomely, as persuasively as we can. But we shouldn't be surprised if people don't get it or don't like it when they do get it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So we ought to do all we can to tell people, but we should realize that apart from the work of the Spirit, it's foolishness, and we should be profoundly grateful if we get it and understand and believe it. You know, if we do, it's by the grace of God. Not just that we were smarter and recognized a good deal when we heard it, and this other doofus missed it. It's not that. It's God's grace. And then finally, the shepherd's joy had two unlikely confirmations. God gave them two confirmations. The additional army of angels singing and praising God. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. First, there's just one angel, and they're terrified when he appears right beside them. And they kind of get over that. He says, don't be afraid, I bring good news of great joy. And then there's a host, and the word army is an appropriate thing. It's a great number of these angels all of a sudden appear singing this hymn of praise to God in heaven and proclaiming peace to men on earth. So that's a confirmation. What the one angel says is confirmed by this army of angels who join in praise and confirming it. But then there is another sign given, and this is part of the first angel's message. Today is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. Verse 12, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes or cloths. So far, that's not so strange. That was a common way that mothers wrapped their children. It was supposed to keep them warm and also supposed to give them support and strengthen their little limbs as newborns. So you would expect to find a newborn babe in swaddling cloths. That's not so much. But then he goes on to say, lying in a manger. And this is the Lord of heaven, the Son of David, the Messiah. That's the sign. Not in a palace, not even in a proper house, not even in a kataluma. That's the Greek word that's used here for an inn. It was a place where sometimes travelers would come and stay, and on one floor they'd have living quarters and below a place for the animals, in the stable and in a manger. And some suggest that the word could be translated stall, but a manger would be a perfect crib, a little hollowed out stone place where you could lay a baby. And the angel says that's going to be a sign. And so in addition to the heavenly host that appear confirming by their praising God for the message that's been delivered to the shepherds and all that means, there's this sign. And so they say, let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which is made known. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. God confirmed it, and they found it just as they'd been told. This couple with a baby lying in a manger. And so the Lord gave them two unlikely confirmations, an army of angels and this babe lying in the feeding trough of the cattle and the goats. And notice their reactions. How did the shepherds react to these things? They opened their mouths. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So again, this could have come from Mary. It could have come from one of the shepherds. But the point is, when they saw it, they couldn't help but tell people what had happened. And it made quite an impression. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. It was just, they said, Jesus, at one point, the triumphal entry is coming into Jerusalem. And for the first time in his ministry, he always tended to play down sensationalism. He'd heal people and say, don't tell anybody. He would pull them aside, try to do it. The last thing he wanted to do is stir up a ruckus and cause a sensation. But as he comes to Jerusalem for his final Passover, he's presenting himself formally as the Messiah. And he tells some disciples, go into this village and you're going to find a donkey and a colt tied at this inn. Just untie it and take it with you. And if somebody says, why do you want to say the Lord has need of it? And they went, and it said they found it just as Jesus had told them. And that's what happens here. Just as we saw with Mary this morning. So two things, beloved, by way of final application. One, we have to beware of sign seeking. You know, we sometimes say, well, yeah, that would be nice. I mean, they had a choir of angels, and then they, you know, were told specifically what to expect, and they found it just as they said. And, God doesn't do that. He gives me promises. He tells me things, but he doesn't give me all this. And it would be nice to have a sign. You remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees demanded a sign? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. These were signs that were not given because the people asked for them. God in his grace and his condescension gave Mary and the shepherds some signs to encourage their faith. And we have to beware of sign seeking and demanding or expecting something other than God's own word and character to back it up. And so that's one thing to think of. But we also, when we find God's word true and we rejoice in that, we ought to tell other people about it. And we ought to tell God. We ought to praise him. We ought to do what those shepherds did. We ought to open our mouths and tell other people, let me tell you what the Lord's done for me, what I've experienced of his grace, his faithfulness. And we should be quick to turn and praise him. So, by way of review and summary, the Bethlehem shepherds were unlikely candidates for great joy. That joy had an unlikely precursor, terror. The shepherds' joy resulted from an unlikely message, Christ the Lord in a stable, in a manger. And it had two unlikely confirmations, the angelic host and the sign fulfilled. And beloved, the shepherd's joy is really, according to the angel's message, the joy of all of us. I call it the shepherd's unlikely joy, but notice the language here. Verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And there's a certain sense in which is particularly for the Jewish people, their promised Messiah had come. But Luke's gospel especially stresses that Christ is the Savior of all the nations. That joy, that good news is for you and me too and everyone else. Especially believers. There are many things that Christians may lack in this world. Social status, money, political power, all kinds of things. But one thing that God's people should never lack is joy. It is our birthright as the people of God. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the hallmarks of the kingdom of God. Not dietary restrictions and that sort of thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so may God grant us we may be in humble circumstances. Probably none of us is in humble circumstances as these shepherds, but we could be. Things can change. But whether we are or not, may God grant us the grace to lay hold by faith on this great news and find in it great joy, as they did, and to open our mouths to others and to God Himself in praise. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we acknowledge how quickly we fall into dullness when things become ordinary and familiar. It's easy to lose our wonder and awe and our joy at them. And we ask your forgiveness and your help where we may have done that with the Christmas story and the gospel and you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you cause these things to be ever new and fresh? And even when we sing our praises with familiar words, may we be singing a new song, fresh and full of faith, hope, and love. We pray for that for ourselves this Christmas and all the time until we join the angels and the shepherds and Mary and all the rest in heaven before the throne of the Lamb, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen.